verse 6. And I want you to see that it says here, "And you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it." And so what we need to observe is this, that yes, the lamb had to be without blemish. It had to be scrutinized and examined to see if it really was without blemish. But we need to understand that the perfect life of the lamb did not save them. The lamb still had to die. And so notice that it says that the lamb had to be slain. And not only did the lamb have to be slain, but a step further, the blood had to be applied. You see? And so we need to realize the significance of the divine order here. Yes, it had to be perfect. In other words, for it to be a sacrifice that had the merit, it had to be a perfect lamb. But it had to be a lamb that had to die. But the problem is that the death of the lamb itself was not enough to save them. Now, again, I've got people saying this is heresy. No, it's not heresy. You see, there are a lot of people in this world that know that Christ died, but they're not saved. Because the lamb, the blood of the lamb, has to be applied. And so you may be an Israelite. You may be an obedient Israelite. You get your lamb, you observe the lamb, you kill the lamb. But you say, surely that's enough. I don't need to put the blood on the doors. When the angel of death came through, if you didn't see blood there, you were dead. The firstborn was dead. And you see, that's the tragedy. The majority of people in America probably believe that Christ lived and that Christ died. But the majority of people in this country are not born again, because they've never applied the value of the death and blood of Christ personally to their own situation. And that's why we have to get people to appropriate the work of Christ, don't we? The appropriation where I make good that which He has done for my own benefit. I take it to myself. And that is what was required. And notice too that it tells us that in verse 6, you'll keep it till the 14th day of the month. And then it says this, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Now, there were thousands of lambs probably slain on that night, if every household, and we realize that there's a good number of them came out. But in the mind of God, He just saw one lamb, didn't He? Shall kill it. It was pointing forward to that lamb that would take away the sin of the world. And so it says the whole congregation shall kill it. And of course, everybody was involved in the death of the lamb. And of course, it's our sin that caused Him to be crucified, isn't it? So in a sense, we're all involved. So then I want us to think about this. Verse 13, it says, the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. I want you to imagine for a moment that you're the firstborn. And you have seen all of the plagues that have been brought upon Egypt. You've watched it all. And now you're told that the last plague is coming, and that an angel of death is coming through the land, and all the firstborn are going to die that night. Now, you're worried because you've seen when God says He's going to do something, He does it. And so I'm sure you're going to say, Dad, are you sure you did it right? If you're a firstborn, you're going to want to know that He did it right. And he said, well, we got a lamb, son. And the lamb was without blemish. And we killed the lamb. And we put its blood into the basin. And then we took hyssop and we put it on the door. We've done what God has said. But are you sure, Dad? I want this to be absolutely right because my life depends on this. What was the only basis of assurance that the father could give to the firstborn son? Listen, son, God has said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And I want to suggest to you that the only true grounds for the believer's assurance is what God has said in His Word. You see, sometimes I don't feel like I'm a Christian. I don't, maybe I'm the only one that has the experience, but we still have an old nature, right? And sometimes we don't feel like we're what we should be. But I know I am, because I know that I believed in Christ, and He says that he that believes on Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And my assurance is based that I'm going to heaven is not based on my performance, because sometimes my performance is below par. But it's based on the assurance that when God says it, that does it. Isn't that true? And so this first one, his assurance is based on the Word of God. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now, the Lamb of God is a dominant theme of Scripture. And it begins with that question, Genesis 22, verse 7. The first mention, as we heard this morning, is this: where is the Lamb? And the answer is, God will provide Himself a Lamb. And then, as John, baptizer, comes on the scene, he says, behold the Lamb. And then when we get to glory, we're going to be saying, worthy is the Lamb. But there's no question that if the theme of the Lamb doesn't thrill your heart, you're not going to enjoy heaven. Because it's the dominant theme of Scripture, and it's the dominant theme of heaven. That's what we're going to be saying. Now, I'm still trying to sell this book, Christ Foreshadowed, and I've put in your notes, Christ in the Passover, the Shed Blood. And it's by David Gilliland from Lurgan, Northern Ireland, and he has done Exodus in that devotional. And he's got a thing here that I put in, and I just want you to, I'm not going to go through it now for the sake of time, but he deals with the issue of the blood. And I think it's tremendous what he says. He calls it shed blood, sprinkled blood, satisfying blood, signifying blood, sheltering blood, separating blood. And that's in your notes. That is a tremendous, tremendous devotional on the blood of Christ. And the reason we need to be excited about this thing is because there are certain evangelical preachers today who are saying that the blood of Christ is not that important. That the blood is really just a synonym for the death of Christ. Well, sorry, that's wrong. The blood of Christ is very important. And one of the things that really hit me as I read this, and I'll just read this one, was the issue of the separating blood. And I never thought about this before, but it says, they would never need these houses again. That houses that, you know, you think of them, you know, putting blood on their doors and lintels. And I don't know that I want that done with my house. But they weren't going to need these houses anymore. They were on their way out, right? And so they did this as pilgrims about to leave for a better land. The blood of the Lamb would mark a separation between this people and the society of Egypt forever. Likewise, the blood of Christ divides the believer from the ungodly system of a God-hating world. And the blood of God, of Christ, separates you, doesn't it? It marks you apart from everyone else in the world that has not got the blood. And so I think it's tremendous. And so I want to encourage you to read that, because I really want you to buy that book, because it's really worth mine. No, because it will bless your soul. Now, one more thing before we move on to unleavened bread. I want us to notice something here. In this passage, in verse 3, we notice that it says, shall take to them every man a lamb. But then when we get to verse 4, it says, and if the household be too little for the lamb. And then notice verse 5, your lamb. And I believe that that is a picture of our development of understanding, isn't it? When before we're saved, we might consider Christ to be a lamb, kind of one amongst many. You know, I mean, there's so many religions in the world and Christ is just one of them. We might say that. Well, he's just one of the religious leaders. But then as we become more aware and as we consider him and we think about him, we recognize he's not just one. He's unique. And so we could say, yeah, he's the lamb. But then we go to the next step. He becomes your lamb. Personalized, right? He's mine. He's not just one amongst many, and he's not just unique, but he's mine. He's my lamb. And that's the wonderful thing. For the nation of Israel, it had to eventually get to that personal point where they realized that it was Christ, our Passover, who was sacrificed for us. Okay, now we're going to move on. And again, there's a lot more we could say on the Feast of Passover, but I think for the sake of time, we need to look at the next one. And of course, what you miss here, you can get from Bill Gustafson. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 again. I want us to think about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. It says, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We have New Testament authority now to apply this, don't we, to ourselves. He says, let us keep the feast. And he says, not with old leaven, but neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So, how does this apply to the Lord Jesus and, of course, to us? We've got to think about that. And just one comment that I think needs to be said is that as you look at the feast, the one feasts speak of certain great acts of Jehovah's hand. And the seven-day feasts speak of the outcome of those great acts, the blessing that would flow from it. So I want you to think about that. The one-day feast, certain specific acts, the seven-day feast, the blessings that flow out from it. And so while the Passover was a type of the Lord's death, the seven-day feast of unleavened bread will point to the whole course and character of the Christian life on earth from the day of conversion until we reach the promised land. In other words, it's the outcome of coming to know Christ as our Passover. Okay? We enter now into a life of a relationship with Him. And how are we going to cultivate that relationship? I want to suggest to you that there's two salient features that we constantly have to do if we want to have a victorious Christian life. On the one hand, we need to feed on the Lamb. And on the second hand, we need to remove leaven from our lives. I think it reduces the Christian life to its simplest, clearest understanding. There's a positive and a negative, isn't there? Scripture's always doing that, isn't it? You got to put off and put on. Put off the old man, put on the new man. And so, what are we going to do? Well, we're going to put off. We're going to remove leaven, that which speaks of sin in all its permeating character. And we're going to feed on the Lamb. We're going to do something positive. Not just a negative, because we can't do that on our own, but we're going to do something positive as well. So that's the picture here. And so it portrays for us communion with God based on redemption in holiness and truth. So we're going to think, first of all, about feeding on the Lamb. And I want us to go back to Exodus again in chapter 12, and we're going to think about that after the Lamb's blood had been shed, and after it had been applied, what were they to do next? Well, verse 8 tells us, and they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the prince thereof. And you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning you will burn with fire. And thus shall you eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste, it's the Lord's Passover. After they had applied the blood, then they were to feed on the Lamb. And I believe in the Christian life, of course, that's the key, isn't it? After we've been saved, then to grow, we have to feed on Christ. We need to constantly be growing in our likeness of the Lord Jesus. And one of the ways we do that is to nourish our souls on the person of Christ. So how were they to eat this? Well, in verse 11, we said they were to eat it as pilgrims. They stood in Egypt that first feast, but they were no longer of it. You know, that's when you got saved, you may still be in Washington, Georgia, or Anderson, South Carolina, or wherever, but you don't belong there anymore. Isn't that true? This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. That's the mentality of now the one who has been blood bought. He's redeemed and he's on his way somewhere else. Egypt doesn't have any claims on him anymore. He's on his way out of Egypt. He's on his way to the promised land. And we've got to see that. When you get saved, it's like God is severing the ties with Egypt. You don't belong here anymore. And so they were to eat it as strangers and pilgrims. Egypt was not their home. It was a place of bondage, a place they were under condemnation. But now they're destined for somewhere better, their real home. And Peter would tell us that we're to live as strangers and pilgrims. After he tells us in chapter 1, verse 19, about this lamb without blemish and without spot, he goes on in chapter 2 and verse 11 and says that, my dearly beloved, as strangers and pilgrims. Right? Because he's following the order of the event of Leviticus through. So strangers and pilgrims. A stranger is just passing through. They don't belong here. And a pilgrim means you're on your way somewhere else. You're going somewhere special. If you're on a pilgrimage, it means you're going somewhere very special, doesn't it? If you're a stranger, some of you are strangers here. You're just passing through. Well, Jamie's a stranger here. Now, he's part of the family, but you know what I'm saying is, they don't really belong here, although if you want to move, we'd love to have you. But he's just passing through, right? That's the idea. He's on his way somewhere else. And so how do we apply that practically? Well, I believe in the New Testament, there was one couple that took it really seriously. They were called Priscilla and Aquila. Every time you find them in the New Testament, they're living somewhere else. They're in Rome sometimes. Sometimes they're in Ephesus. Sometimes they're in... You just follow them through. And every time, the church is meeting in their house. See, they saw themselves as strangers and pilgrims, didn't they? And you could see that really didn't matter to them where they lived. It was what they were living for that captivated them. And so they could quite happily live in Rome, but they could quite happily live in Ephesus. It didn't really matter to them. The surroundings meant nothing. Because they were living for another place. And everywhere they lived, their home was an outpost of that other place. It was a little outpost of heaven, wasn't it? And that's the picture. We're to live here. We're not to, as it were, allow our tent pegs to be driven down too deep. We need to be sensitive. Does the Lord want me to move on, to move somewhere else? Has He got somewhere else in mind for me? Where does He want me? There's a hymn that I've got quoted here, and I think it's in your notes. It says, "The cords that bound my heart to earth were loosed by Jesus' hand. Before His cross I found myself a stranger in the land." And so we need to ask ourselves, are we really... what is our mentality to this place? Do we have our stakes driven down too deep here? Or, the Old Testament saints, many of them lived as pilgrims, didn't they? Abraham, he's always pulling his tent pegs up and he's moving somewhere else. That's the way we're to be in the New Testament, ready to move out at a moment's notice. If the Lord wants you to go to Kenya, are you willing to do that? Hey, there's a need there. Maybe He does. You know, you've got to be that kind of person that says, "Lord, wherever You want me, that's where I want to be." And so that's the mentality that we find here. Now, they're eating it as strangers and pilgrims. They realize we don't belong here. We're actually on our way somewhere else. And then they were to partake of the lamb. Verse 8. "And they shall eat the flesh in that night roast with fire." Now, notice that. First of all, the ones who could partake of the lamb were only those who had applied the blood of the lamb. And again, you can only feed on Him if you really know Him. You can only find satisfaction if you really know Him. And I want you to notice too that the lamb, there was as much available as they could possibly eat. Because it says in verse 4, "And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take according to the number of the souls, every man according to his eating shall make you account for the lamb." In other words, there's an appetite factor involved here. Now we know in the physical realm that some of us have got larger appetites than others. And it's also true in the spiritual realm. Some of you have a real appetite to know more about Christ, and you're willing to give up a Saturday once a month and spend 8 hours right here. Tell me something about your appetite. Praise the Lord for that. But there are others that could be here. Now, some it's just because they've got other responsibilities. But there's some that don't have any responsibilities, and they don't want to be here. Why? Appetite. They'd just rather come when you have a program with lots of entertainment and then kind of a little snippet of the Word of God, because you know you've got to do that somewhere, so you've got to fit it in. So maybe a 20-minute little message. You know why? Because that's their appetite. And so when it comes to the lamb, every Christian must feed on Christ for the sustenance of his spiritual life. And there's enough in Christ to satisfy every saint. But not everybody has the same desires or longings. An appetite can be developed or diminished. One thing that can take away your appetite for the person of Christ is if you feed on the junk food of the world. I think that's killing a lot of our appetites. See, we like the Hollywood variety of entertainment, and we spend all our time doing that, and somehow the things of Christ don't seem as exciting to us anymore. It'll kill your appetite for Christ. You try watching even a good Hollywood movie and then have a prayer time after it. See how it goes. It won't go well. It really won't. You know why? Because the things of this world, the junk food, has filled you up. And you don't have any room for the real food that would feed your soul. And so appetite is a factor. It can be diminished and it can be increased. And so a good question, and it's always good as we look at these things, is to ask ourselves questions. What is my appetite for the person of Christ? Do I want to know more about him? I may have been saved a few years, may have been saved 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, whatever. Am I still hungry to know him more? Paul was. He'd been a missionary 30 years. You know what he says? He says that I might know him. He said, "Guy, you've been saved 30 years. What are you saying? You want to know him?" He said, "No, I want to know him better. I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know him better." And he never lost that appetite. No wonder God used that man so greatly, because he never lost his appetite for Christ. What's your appetite like? That's a good question. Because again, I want to remind you that heaven, the theme, is going to be him. And so we want you to kind of not be in shock when you get there. Right? Because you've not been thinking about him for the last few years, and suddenly you find yourself there and you say, "Boy, this is, it's overwhelming." You know, Jabe's father went home to be with the Lord not too long, and I'm sure that there was little change, because he'd been living there for the last 20 years. And he just picked up where he left off, just changed his location. And that's the way we ought to be. We ought to be living there now, so that when we get there, he'll just be carrying on just as we were. And so, they're to eat the lamb. Notice verse 8, it's going to be roasted with fire. They shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, verse 8. And fire is always connected with the judgment of God. And I believe that it reminds us of the true Lamb of God who passed through the fire of God's judgment in regards to sin. Let me just ask you to turn to Lamentations, please. It's one of my favorite verses, although the original context is concerning the capture of Jerusalem. And of course, Jeremiah, the prophet that had prophesied that that would happen. Now it has finally happened, and Jeremiah is devastated by it, and he's overwhelmed, and the weeping prophet is just brought to tears. But I want to suggest to you that in his description, we see beyond Jeremiah, we see beyond the fall of Jerusalem, and we see a lovely picture of what the Lord Jesus went through for us. Lamentations 1 verse 12, this is what it says. "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. From above hath he sent fire into my bones, and it prevaileth against them." And I think of that, I just think of the Lord Jesus hanging there on Calvary's cross, and the indifference of people in the city of Jerusalem that day. This city that was all devoted supposedly to the worship of the Most High God, and here he is outside the city walls being crucified, and it just seems, is it nothing to you, all you that pass by? And what is it that he's saying? This man of sorrows, and he's acquainted with grief. What is the grief? Fire from above coming into his bones, and it prevails against them. He that knew no sin is being made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And so, as we think about this lamb roasted with fire, the picture is that as we feed on Him, we're to particularly pay attention to Him in the element of His sufferings for us at Calvary. Our minds go back to the fact that He was the one that endured the wrath of God against sin. And of course, if we will keep our minds freshly on that, we'll never get over it, will we? That He would endure that for someone like me. And of course, when we see Him in heaven, remember Revelation 5, it's a lamb as it had been freshly slain. And the idea is that He never wants us to forget. Lest I forget Gethsemane. Lest I forget Thine agony. Lest I forget Thy love for me. What? Lead me where? Calvary. And I can never doubt that He loves me if my mind is stayed on Him, and especially on Him at Calvary. How could I ever doubt that He loved me if I keep my thoughts stayed on that? So, also, they would eat it roast with fire, but also with bitter herbs. And part of that, as they still do to this day, they were to eat it with horseradish. I was staying with a brother in Iowa, and he was very proud of his garden. And he grew horseradish, and he wanted me to try it. Now, I'm not a horseradish fan, but, you know, when you're staying with somebody in their home, you do all kinds of things you'd never normally do to keep your guests happy. And I tried this horseradish, and I thought that I had lost my taste buds forever. I mean, I like hot food. Believe me, I love spicy food, but this was different. This was on a different level to anything I'd ever had before. And so as they ate the lamb, they were to eat it dipped in bitter herbs, including horseradish. That was one of them that they used. And you know what's interesting? As we feed on Christ, and as our minds go back to Calvary, one of the things that really hits us, isn't it, is there's a tremendous joy involved as we think of how much He loved us. But there's a tremendous bitterness comes to our soul too when we realize, did I cause all that? Was it because of me that He did that? And the closer you get to the Lord, the more aware you are of your own depravity. The people that are closest with the Lord are the people that have least confidence in themselves, because they realize how rotten they really are. And you know, that's obvious, isn't it? Light exposes darkness. The closer you get to the light, the darker the recesses of your heart will be exposed. You see the ladies and they think they've cleaned their house, and then the sun shines. And you see all these dust particles, and you say, didn't you clean the house today? I spent all day cleaning the house. Well, what made the difference? The brilliance of the sunlight exposed the dirt, didn't it? And the closer you get to Him, in a sense, it'll be a bitter experience, because the more real you'll see yourself. And that'll shock you. It'll shock you. And you'll realize the extent of your own depravity. And so they were to do this, reminding them as well of their bitter experience in Egypt. Horseradish can bring tears to your eyes, believe me. And I believe, you know, it's a wonderful thing sometimes when you're at a remembrance meeting and you see somebody stand up and they can hardly speak because there's tears running down their cheeks. You know, we were, my daughter and I, we were in Grand Rapids last week. And we spoke at a young people's conference at a camp. And we had a remembrance meeting, and there were 80 young people there. And some of the young men got up and shared. And one of them just was bawling like a baby. And I'll tell you, everybody else was too. Because it was so real. And it was thrilling. And I wonder, do we have any tears anymore? I mean, have we become so callous to all this that we've forgotten what it cost to pay for my sin? And what He went through there. Well, it's thrilling when you see that. And it was great to be there. Well, also, notice the division of the lamb. We've talked a little bit about this in the offerings. The lamb was to be divided. In verse 9, they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread. Eat it, but not raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head, his legs, the pertinence thereof. And so the lamb was divided into different parts, head, legs, inwards. And of course, they're all parts that would cause us, as we feed on Christ, we could focus on some of those things. We could think of the head of Christ, and We could think of the fact that that head bore the crown of thorns. We could think of that head that's beard was plucked out, that was buffeted by the hands of men. We could think of the wisdom of Christ and the way he dealt with his questioners. You could think of the legs of Christ. You could think of the walk that the Lord Jesus had in this world, undefiled, uncontaminated by those that he had contact with. You could think about the fact that those feet received nails. The innards, the affections of... The idea is this, that as you feed on the Lamb, there's so many areas that you could go into feeding on Christ that it'll keep you going for a long time. You could just think about the names of Christ. And that's a four-hour session. He just did the Old Testament. You've got to come back and do the New Testament, right? I mean, you know what I'm saying? This is a marvelous subject. And what he's saying is this, that once you're saved, once you've been blood-bought, then what do? You feed on Christ. That's a lifetime assignment. You'll never get to the point where you say, well, you know what? I know everything there is to know about Jesus Christ. Because I know it's true, because when you get to glory, you know what they're going to say? Just like the Queen of Sheba said when she finally came to Solomon, she said, the half has not been told me. So I know you're never going to exhaust the subject. But let's make a good start. I'd like to get there and at least be past lesson one. Wouldn't you? You know, it's going to take us all eternity. You know that in the ages to come, we're going to be at school. And some of you might be saying, oh, I can't believe that. I thought I'd be finished. No, in the ages to come, you know what we're going to be doing? We're going to be learning about the eternal riches of His grace towards us in Jesus Christ. But I want to get started. I'm eager to get started, aren't you? Well, obviously, else you wouldn't be here. It's good to get started. What a subject. What a theme. It's enough to feed your soul on, not just in time, but you'll be feeding on Him throughout all eternity. Praise His name. What a subject. What a theme. What a person. And verse 11, it says that they were to eat it with their loins girded, your shoes on your feet, staff in your hand, eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. Again, they're eager to leave Egypt. They're ready to move out. And, you know, as we feed on the Lord Jesus, we're also ready to move out, aren't we? And you're waiting for a trumpet sound? We ain't got the Feast of Trumpets yet, but, you know, there's a sense of we're ready to move at the moment's notice, ready to move on, ready, eager to leave Egypt, no time to be lost. They're eager to move on. And again, spiritually, I think that we're to be like that too. Not to be slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. A zeal and an eagerness should be seen about us. You know that we're supposed to be like the Lord Jesus, and it said of Him, zeal for thy house hath eaten me up. And I find it hard to understand how Christians are not more enthusiastic about the Christian life. About the assembly, about living for the Lord. I just find it so hard to understand. Because if we're to be like Him, one of the things that characterized Him was zeal. And we need more zeal amongst us, don't we? We need to be excited about these things, and we need to be fervent about them. And you know the word fervent is used in the New Testament about the believers. And you know what it means? It means to be at boiling point. And people say, you're too enthusiastic, calm down. Your enthusiasm for the things of the Lord should be a boiling point. Hey, if you can't get excited about this, I don't know what you can get excited about. And yet, people get excited about American football. Beloved, I find that so hard to understand. Christians get excited about it. Christians get excited about soccer too, so we've got to be careful what we say here. But nevertheless, we get excited about these things, and yet when it comes to the gathering of the saints, how's it going? Not so bad. You know, we're just kind of in there as if, well, you know, I've got to put my duty in. We should be eager to meet with God's people. We should be eager to be together and remember Him that loved us and died for us. We should be eager to hear His voice to us as the Word is preached. We should come with a sense of anticipation. And maybe if we were more excited, people in the world would wonder what we're getting excited about, and they might want to come and see. But sometimes we lack that kind of thing. Well, we've got to move on. Feed on Christ. That's one dimension of the Christian life. The other is removing leaven. I want us to see verse 15. It says, 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread, even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses, for whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. Now, what does it mean, removing leaven? What's leaven a picture of? Sin. In the Bible, leaven always, always symbolizes sin. In every instance, it's used as sin, as a picture of sin. Now, leaven is really yeast. And it really reveals to us sin in its permeating character. In other words, you got a batch made of bread mix. And you put a little bit of dough in, a little bit of yeast in, should I say. My mom used to bake her own bread, and she'd put this little bit of yeast. And the thing was that it would go and it would affect the whole batch, wouldn't it? Spreads, permeates. Every bit of that batch is infected by the yeast. And so what it's telling us is this, that sin is like that. It's not a static thing, but sin is a thing that spreads, that permeates, that affects everything it comes into contact with. And because this illustration is used, he's trying to say this, that unless we deal with sin, unless we're drastic with sin, sin will affect everything it comes into contact with. Through one man's sin, death entered into the world, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And sin, what did it do? It passed upon all men, right? Sin, leaven, sin in its permeating character. One act of disobedience in the Garden of Eden, the consequences are being felt all over the world today, this very second. Okay? That's what how serious sin is. And so the Bible symbolizes it and shows it that it's sin in its permeating character. And so this small thing spreads secretly, quietly, till it affects the whole dough. So you get to 1 Corinthians 5, and what does he say? You didn't discipline this guy. Here's this man, and he's having an affair, a relationship, and it's so bad that even the Gentiles don't even talk about these things. And if you don't deal with him, if you don't put him out of your fellowship, you know what's going to happen? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so what he's saying is, if you don't get drastic and you don't deal with this, you know what's going to happen? Everybody in your assembly is going to think that it's okay to fornicate. Because Brother so-and-so is doing it, and nobody's doing anything about it. So it must be all right. See, that's the way the mind works, the fleshly mind. And so, what he's saying, get drastic, deal with it. Because you've got to somehow get drastic. I guess a way that you could liken it today is it's like cancer. When he gets a cancer cell in their body, what do? They get a knife and they cut it out. And you say, well, that's a bit drastic, isn't it? Why would you do that? Because they know that if they don't get it, that person, before they know where they are, their whole body is going to be riddled with cancer and they're going to be dead. Well, that's the way we should look at sin. And so from the day of conversion onwards, we've got to feed on Christ, and we've got to be drastic in our dealing with sin. And my question is, are we drastic enough about it? What kind of measures are we taking in order to deal with sin in our lives? Let me ask you a question. What about your thought life? You see, nobody sees what you're thinking. But the Lord sees it, and I want to suggest to you that if you don't deal with your thought life, pretty soon it won't be your thought life anymore. You'll seek an opportunity to act out your fantasies. And I believe that some people that I know personally who have fallen into sin very badly, and their ministry, as far as public ministry amongst the people of God, is finished. It's over. You know where it began? It began in failing to bring every thought into captivity to Christ. And so instead of dealing with these thoughts, they were allowed to ruminate. And before you know where you are, it got more and more and more. Because what does sin do? It's like leaven. It moves on. It permeates. And so you've got to nip it in the bud. You've got to deal with it. You've got to get drastic. You say, well, what are you talking about that? Do you do anything like that? I've done things. I've taken measures in my own life. My wife knows how to go on my computer and click the go button and see every place I've ever visited on that website. I showed her how to do it. I said, now listen, anytime, I don't even have to be there. You go, you press the button, you see. I want you to know that I'm not going anywhere that I ought not to go. Brother Sam, not here today, up in York, Pennsylvania. We should be praying for him as well as he ministers there at the Bible study. But I've asked him to ask me at any time what my thought life is like. What am I doing with my time? I've told him to come and ask me, am I doing okay in my time management? You know why? Because the Scripture says that you and I have got to pass a vote of no confidence in the flesh. And if you trust your flesh, you're in dangerous, dangerous trouble. You'll always have war with Amalek, Old Testament illustration of the flesh. You've got to be drastic. Why? Because the picture is this, that if we don't deal with it in our own lives, in our assembly lives, pretty soon it's going to spread and it's going to affect everybody. And it will. And that's why we can't mess around with these things. We've got to be serious about it. And so from the dead conversion onwards, on the one hand, feed on Christ. That's the positive. That's the put on. Put on Christ. Well, on the negative, put off that which is evil. Deal with it like you would deal with cancer. Put it out before it spreads. And you give you an example of that. All it takes to ruin a vibrant assembly is one person with a rotten attitude. And pretty soon, when everybody's feeling good and everybody's feeling positive, then you have this one negative attitude. Before you know where they are, that begins to spread. People get they get an ear. And other people listen. And this lovely, harmonious gathering of God's people becomes divided and fractured. Why? Because one person's got a rotten attitude. That's the way it happens, isn't it? And so we've got to realize that. Now, the subject of leaven, it permeates the New Testament Scriptures. Pardon the pun, but leaven does that. And leaven has done that in a sense that it's all over the place. For instance, 1 Corinthians 5:7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that which belongs to the old life. In other words, you get saved and what does he say? Leviticus 18:3, after the doings of the land of Egypt wherein you dwelt, you shall not do. In other words, don't carry on in Egypt. You're out of there now. You don't belong there anymore. Deal with those things. And I've observed over the years as I've worked in church planting, seeing assemblies started in Ireland, is that the people there that got drastic with things pertaining to the old life made real progress. But the ones that kind of played around with it never really went anywhere. There was the guy that had this habit with tobacco. And when he got saved, he said, I can't do that anymore. It's not good stewardship. I'm not going to do it. And he really made a conscious effort to break free. And some of these habits are very hard to break free of. But the ones that did really went on for the Lord. It's amazing. They got serious with sin and they made great progress. Others that didn't take it seriously, they just continued on. And they still drank socially and all this kind of stuff. They never amounted to anything. Why? Because they failed to purge out the old leaven. I think there's a real sense that we've got to deal with that. We've got to deal with that which belongs to the old life. And of course, I believe that as believers, sometimes the old things that pertain to the old life, when you're newly a converted believer, they're obvious. It's the other things as you get on in the Christian life, like attitudes, like bitterness and unforgiveness and all. Those are the things that mature believers have a problem with. But it's leaven just the same. And it needs to be dealt with just as drastically. It's not an acceptable sin to have malicious thoughts about another Christian. It's not an acceptable sin to be filled with jealousy about another believer. They're wrong. You see, but they're not as outward as somebody that goes out and lights up in between the breaking of bread and the family Bible hour, right? That's obvious. But this one is not so obvious, but it will become obvious eventually. And we've got to get drastic about sin. That's why it says, 1 Corinthians 5:8, the leaven of malice and wickedness, carrying bad feelings against someone else. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, that there are Christians that because they fail to deal with the attitude issues, actually want harm to happen to other Christians. Say, could you believe that would ever happen? I've heard it. I've heard it personally. People who actually wanted bad to happen to somebody. And that's what malice is. You actually want ill will to occur to someone else. And wickedness. Thinking wicked thoughts. We need to realize that with the old nature, Christians are capable of any of these things and more besides. And so we've got to be aware. Let's deal with leaven. And we've got a whole listing here. For the sake of time, we're not going to look up every reference. But I want us to just go through and mention them. The mentions of leaven in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus talks about beware of the Pharisees and the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And again, that's just something that it can, you know, these days, if you're in a certain circle and you have the right Bible and the right dress code, everybody thinks you're fine. But your heart could be far away from the Lord. See, hypocrisy is pretending to be something you're not. Now, it's okay to have the right Bible. And it's okay to wear smart clothes if we have, you know, we've been hearing about reverence for God. I think there's something to that. Those are not wrong things, but if I think that by those few external things that I'm right, then I'm wrong. Because that's what the Pharisees did. You know, you wear the right garments, you appear at the right places, and you're okay. And the Lord just said they're a bunch of hypocrites. They look good on the outside, but inside they're full of, what, dead men's bones. They're like a rotten corpse inside. And so, let's be right externally and internally. Let's be right. And that's the idea. Don't be a hypocrite. It's very easy to major on externals, to look good on the outside. Ananias and Sapphira, for example, they were hypocrites, weren't they? Now, Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5, they could have given whatever they wanted. It was theirs to do with as they wanted to do with it. And their problem was not that they gave part of what they had. It's that they gave part of what they had and they pretended that they'd given all. That's hypocrisy. And that's why they were judged. It's a good job God is not judging assemblies like He did in Acts chapter 5. Because then I might not be speaking this morning, this afternoon. And neither you might not be here listening either. But it's a warning to us, isn't it, that we've got to be careful that we give an impression that we're something we're really not. That I'm super spiritual Joe, when really I'm not that at all. And so God wants reality. That's what He's saying. He don't want us to, you know, the word hypocrisy comes from a play actor. He keeps putting a different mask on. That's how they did it in those days. They didn't have time to go and get costume changes and all the rest of it. So they had different masks that they would put up. One minute I'm this, next minute I'm that. One minute I'm this, next minute I'm that. Well, Christians can do that, can't they? This is my in the public gathering face. And now I'm back home again. I'm back home again and I'm scowling at the wife and kids. And then somebody calls me on the phone. Different mask, right? That's what a hypocrite is. And the Lord says it's leaven. Leaven. And he said, deal with it. Get rid of it. Serious stuff. The leaven of Herod. Herod was a compromiser. You know, Herod had a longing for power. And his longing for power meant that anybody that's involved in politics, you got to please everybody. That's part of the problem with politics in and of itself, right? And so here he is, and he's trying to be in power. And in order to do that, well, he's got to please the Romans, but he's got to please the ones that are trying to overthrow the Romans, the zealots. And he's trying to balance everything. And in order to do it, he's got to compromise. That's why I question Christians being involved in politics. It's difficult, isn't it? Isn't it difficult to do that? And you've got to do it. You see, you've got so many interest groups, you've got to please. And sometimes it can affect give us a divided heart. We can't serve the Lord with a single eye because at the same time, you know, I bet I'm not witness to this guy because he's the biggest contributor to the party. You see? That's why I don't want to get involved in other things other than the work of the Lord, because I don't want any ulterior motive, you see. When I was in Ireland, there was a brother there, and he was always involved in these different pyramid schemes, and always offering me a chance to make a fortune. And you know, I always resisted because, firstly, I realized these pyramid schemes usually are a disaster anyway, but secondly, because I didn't want to sit down and witness to somebody and think at the same time I want to sell him a product. You see, I want to just be able to sit down and share the gospel with him. And that's the danger, you see. And I don't know how I got sidetracked to that, but the idea of compromising in order to maintain a position of power. And that is what Herod did. And the Lord says, beware the leaven of Herod. And then the leaven of the Sadducees, which is unbelief. They're the ones, remember, that denied the resurrection, denied spirit beings and all those things. And so the Sadducean spirit is at work today in the world. There's no question about it. There's a modernist thinking that comes in that denies the sufficiency of Scripture and the supernatural element of the Word of God. And you know, this Sadducean spirit is in our assemblies too. You say, well, we all believe the Bible. But do we believe the Bible is enough? You see, what about somebody that has a problem? Do we need to go see a secular psychologist to solve the problem? Or do we believe that the Word of God has all things that pertain to life and godliness? Is that the Sadducean spirit anymore? Or do we believe that Christ is not enough? You know, in our assemblies, just having the Lord as the center of our gathering might not be very appealing to the crowd. And so what we need to do is organize a nice program with the right kind of bells and whistles, and everybody will feel they can come. Now, what does the Bible say? What is the gathering center of His people? It's the Lord Jesus, isn't it? And so the Sadducean spirit is, I believe, a denial of the sufficiency of Scripture in every area of life. It's saying, I need something else, something to supplement Christ, because in and of Himself, I'm sorry, He's just not enough. That's the idea. And He says, beware the leaven of the Sadducees. And I want to suggest to you that in the chapels in North America, the Sadducean spirit is alive and well. And as I travel around, I see it all the time. Who has corrupted you from the simplicity that is in Christ? That's my question. Because we're getting away from the simplicity of Christ. We really are. And it bothers me immensely. And maybe I'm just one of these people that have problems with these things, but I really do have problems because I believe that we're so intimidated by what others are doing that we seek to try and be like them rather than trying to take God at His word and saying, whatever you say, that'll do for me. And I believe it's a great mistake. Okay, got time for one more. The leaven of false doctrine. In Galatians, we have this statement. And again, you've got all the references to these various leavens that I've been mentioning. But in the book of Galatians, there was a problem of false teaching that came into the assembly. And the false teaching was that you could be saved by believing in the finished work of Christ. But in order to really go on as a believer, you had to be circumcised. You had to adopt all that still was pertaining to Judaism. And as Paul deals with this error, which was false teaching, which had stolen them of the liberty that they had in Christ, he says in this context of chapter 5, verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And in this case, it's mixing law with grace. In Corinth, it was the misuse of gifts and denying the resurrection. And what we're saying is this, that the enemy, in the kingdom parables, there's a woman who slips some leaven into three measures of meal. Right? False doctrine being introduced. That's the picture. Now, that was concerning the meal offering in there, and it was saying that it was corrupting the truth about the person of Christ. But false doctrine, that's what the enemy's trying to do, is take an assembly, is gathered on the principle of the Scripture, believing in the sufficiency of the Word of God, and he wants to slip in a little bit of leaven. False teaching. And false doctrine always results in the saints being affected, being troubled in some way or another. Tomorrow morning here we're going to deal with 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And there was false teaching going around. These people are being persecuted, and the false teaching was that we're already in the day of the Lord. And they'd lost their hope. And it was just this false teaching that came by a letter and then by some prophecies, but it disturbed the saints. It made them uncomfortable. They thought, well, is that really true? When Paul was here, he told us to wait for the Lord from heaven. And now, we're hearing that we're actually already in the day of the Lord. I thought we were supposed to be gone before that. And they were disturbed. False teaching will always disturb the saints. So what are we to do with it? Those that are in oversight in an assembly must be on guard for those who would seek to introduce false doctrine in the assembly. Need to be on guard. Acts chapter 20, the message of Paul to the elders. One of them was, look out, because there's going to be these wolves coming in sheep's clothing. Be on guard. And I would suggest that in our assemblies, we have very few men that if somebody came in and spoke false doctrine, they would either have the courage or the biblical knowledge to stand up and correct it. But we need to be able to do that. Do we have that kind of conviction? Do we have men? Men that will stand up and say, that is, what that brother said is error. It is not acceptable. Don't do that, you'll cause a bit of a flap, you see, assembly. Well, Paul says, a little leaven leavens a whole lump. And somebody, the seed that was sown, might just lodge in someone's mind. Before you know where you are, it could affect the whole assembly. That's the way it is. And so, we've got to stop. The man in the machine at the back is controlling it.